yes, and just the things about making the right choice and setting some good habits. The first Sunday that we do the second Sunday when we got here. So we were really glad to have you here. So hopefully you will experience the Holy Spirit today and hear the word God preached accurately and with conviction. So let's go ahead and spend some time with you. Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he is our advocate in heaven, pleading for us. And we thank you that it's because of his blood that was shed on the cross that we are pure in your sight, that we are justified, that we are righteous, just as righteous as Christ is. And we pray that the realization that our sins are forgiven would not be an excuse for sin, but would be our motivation to live a life of gratitude and to stay away from the sin that you died for and that you want to rescue us from. Lord, when we look back on this past week, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of the sins and that we would confess those sins so that we can experience your presence in our lives, because we know that without holiness, no one will see you. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we pray that we will not keep the gospel to ourselves, but we would share it with those who are around us. Lord, we pray particularly for our college students that are here. We know that during the college years are some of the years where are the greatest opportunities to reach out to non-Christians just because of the daily interaction with them. Lord, we pray that we would have a heart and a love for those who do not know you yet. Lord, we pray also that our church would be a church that would equip people, the disciples in our church to love you, love the lost, and love the local church. Lord, we pray that during the students' lives here, they would make it a high priority to attend worship service, discipleship groups every Sunday that they're here, even when they have a lot of freedoms coming up. And Lord, we pray for our discipleship groups. We pray particularly for our discipleship leaders. Give them a true shepherd's heart for the people that are in their group, particularly the new students who are adjusting to life away from their parents. And we pray that today's first meeting would just be a time where people would connect well quickly, and that the conversations would be fun and joyful, but also go beyond superficial. Lord, we pray for me today as I'm preaching your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would empower me to speak your words. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may see it.
So there's a story about a consulting firm that was sent to Jesus and to give the following staff team evaluations about his disciples. And here's what they wrote. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both register a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. Therefore, we recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Now, certainly the story I just read, as you may guess, is fictional. Certainly they did not have computers or psychological tests back in the first century. But the story does illustrate that out of the 12 disciples that Jesus had, humanly speaking, the one disciple who seemed to have the greatest leadership potential was Judas Iscariot. And after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, that disciple was no longer available for leadership because Judas Iscariot had committed suicide by hanging himself for the shame of betraying his leader, Jesus. And so Jesus was left with 11 disciples who were men who had not shown much potential. In fact, before Jesus was crucified, all of them except for the Apostle John deserted him, and many of them, even after Jesus rose from the grave, had considered leaving Jesus and going to start their own fisherman business. So these men did not seem like they were the ideal leaders to start a movement that could radically change the world. And yet, if you take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we can see the mission that Jesus had for his 11 disciples. Where the author Luke wrote this about Jesus, what Jesus said. Jesus said, "But you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The mission that Jesus had for his disciples was not only to spread the good news of forgiveness and a life of joy among the local neighborhoods of Jerusalem. It was not only to spread that news to the local countries in Judea and Galilee. It was also to spread this good news to the farthest ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus wanted this band of 11 rugged misfits to impact the world so that people from every tribe, nation, and language could put their faith in him and surrender to his kingship. Now, that sounds like mission impossible. And yet, if you would think about how this nation, how this world has been impacted by Christianity, Christianity now has more adherents of any religion in the world. Some people say that the statistics says that there is over 2 billion Christians, people who claim to be Christians. And that's about 3 times as many people who claim to be Christians as just 100 years ago. Wherever Christianity has gone, it has impacted the countries where there's been a rise in the way that
treated, that there was concern for the low-income people, that schools and universities and hospitals have been brought there. And so Christianity has impacted almost every single nation in this world. And Christianity, and so it's amazing when you consider that when Jesus was here on this earth, that Christianity was only a very tiny, minute percentage of the population. There were far more adherents of polytheism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and even Judaism than there was of Christianity. But now there are more than 2 million adherents. So what began as Mission Impossible has become Mission Possible. So what did Jesus do during the 40 days between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven to prepare his followers to spread his kingdom to the ends of the earth? And what can we learn from his strategy so that we can continue what he has begun? Because even though we could say that there are 6 million people who claim to be Christian, or 2 billion people who claim to be Christians, a lot of them are not acting like it. And there still are many places in this world where people have never really understood who Jesus Christ is. What can we do? What can we learn from Jesus so that we can continue what he has begun? Well, we can find the answer to these questions in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The book of Acts was written as a sequel to the book of Luke. Now, the book of Luke was about the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts is about how his disciples began to spread the good news about how the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ could impact the rest of the world. In fact, according to Dr. F.F. Bruce, he said the following: the geographical terms in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 provide a sort of index of context. In Jerusalem covers the first 7 chapters. In all Judea and Samaria covers chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 18. And the remainder of the book traces the progress of the gospel outside the frontiers of the Holy Land until it at last reaches Rome. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 to see what Jesus did to prepare his followers to spread the kingdom throughout the earth. So let's go ahead and read these verses together. The former account I made of Theophilus of all that Jesus began born to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them on the right hand, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven.
After Jesus was crucified, well, in these verses we can read that Jesus did three things to prepare his disciples to fulfill the mission of spreading the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And the first thing that he did can be seen in verse 3, which says, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. So the first thing that Jesus did to prepare his disciples was that he convinced them to believe the proof of his kingship. You see, after Jesus was crucified, his disciples' dreams that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom of God were crushed. Because even though Jesus had promised before he died that he was going to rise again from the dead after he was crucified, the disciples did not comprehend it, because they were so focused on what they thought a Messiah was going to do, and they thought the Messiah was just going to rescue them from their political enemies, the Romans. They were discouraged, they were disillusioned, and they were in despair. And when the woman announced to the disciples that they actually had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the disciples basically thought that the woman was crazy. But take a look at how Jesus convinced the disciples that he was the risen king and worthy of their worship. Let's turn back one book to the book of John, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. And I'll read that to you. Then the same day of evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, the disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe. All of the disciples doubted that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. But Thomas, in particular, was the big doubter. He said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my fingers in the nails where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. In other words, Thomas was saying, seeing is believing. And that's why he's called Doubting Thomas. When Jesus met Thomas after his resurrection, did he rebuke Thomas for wanting evidence and tell him that he should just take a step of blind faith? No. The first thing he told Thomas was, peace be with you. I just want you to have peace right there. And the second thing he told him was to take a look at the evidence that he was not a ghost, that he was not an imposter. And instead he told him to investigate the evidence by sticking sticking his fingers into his nail pierced hand and putting his hand on his sword slashed side. And after Thomas investigated the evidence that Jesus truly was the resurrected Christ, then he worshiped Jesus as his King and his God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't take a look there yet, but we can read that Jesus gave a lot of evidence that he was truly alive after his death by appearing to many different people at different times, and actually by appearing to 500 different people at the same time. So definitely when people saw Jesus, it was not a hallucination. It wasn't like the life of Brian where some imposter comes and acts like he's Jesus in his name. This was Jesus Christ. And the 11 remaining disciples, they were so convinced that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead that all of them committed the rest of their life to a full-time career in missions, and none of them ever renounced their faith, even though they were persecuted severely. In fact, 10 out of the 11 were actually martyred for their faith. And the Apostle John did not die for his faith, but he was exiled on an island. And it was important that Jesus convinced his disciples of his kingship before he went on to the second thing, to prepare his disciples to fulfill the mission to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And the second thing can be seen in verse 4 when Luke writes, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem." So not only did Jesus convince his disciples to believe in the proof of his kingship, but he also commanded them to submit to the authority of his kingship. And that can also be seen in verse 2, where it says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Though Jesus served and loved his disciples so much that he died on the cross for their sins, he did not look at his relationship with them as being one in which they were all equal and that they were just going to have democracy. Instead, he considered himself to be their king, so he commanded them to submit to the authority of his kingship. And the disciples, in turn, looked at themselves as being the loyal subjects of Jesus Christ, and they responded with obedience. And so when he told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they obeyed. And when he commanded them to put down their nets on the other side of the boat when they were fishing, they did. And when he commanded them to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God, they did. This radical obedience helped them fulfill the mission that Jesus called them to. Which brings us up to the third thing that Jesus did to prepare his disciples to fulfill the mission to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And this can be seen in verse 8, where Luke writes, where Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So not only did Jesus convince his disciples to believe the proof of his kingship, and not only did he command them to submit to the authority of his kingship, but he also commissioned them to proclaim the message of his kingdom. It was the great commission for disciples to let people know how Jesus had impacted their own lives and how Jesus could also impact their lives. For example, the disciples could tell others that before they were served by Jesus, they were basically very self-centered and demanded other people to serve them. But after Jesus served them, they became served by. Or they could say that before they understood that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, they lived with this burden of guilt and shame that they could just not get over. But once they realized that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, now that burden of guilt is off their shoulders. Now they live for their King to be glory and bring pleasure to them. Or they could tell that before Jesus rose from the dead, they're afraid about what would happen after they die. But once they knew that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead, they lost their fear of death. And they knew that after they died, they would dwell with Jesus forever, and that someday their bodies would be resurrected. This was a great commission that gave the disciples great purpose in life. And they love to share the good news with other people. So Jesus prepared the 11 disciples by convincing them, by commanding them, and commissioning them. But when did Jesus convince, command, and commission Luke, who wrote the book of Acts? The answer can be found in the book of Luke, which is actually the prequel to the book of Acts. And we'll take a look at verses 1 through 4. In so much as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. According to this passage, Jesus never convinced, commanded, and commissioned Luke directly in person. In other words, Luke never saw the physical body of Jesus Christ. Instead, the words of Jesus were delivered to Luke by eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. And so these eyewitnesses convinced, commanded, and commissioned Luke so that Luke would believe the evidence of Jesus, of Jesus' kingship, submit to the authority of Jesus' kingship, and proclaim the message of Jesus' kingship. In fact, that's why Luke wrote the books of Luke and Acts. He was proclaiming the message of the kingship of Jesus to Theophilus, so that Theophilus, in turn, would believe the evidence of Christ's kingship, submit to the authority of Christ's kingship, and proclaim the message of Christ's kingship, so that Theophilus would then, in turn, proclaim the message of the kingship of Christ to others, so that others would believe the evidence of Christ's kingship, submit to the authority of Christ's kingship, and they would proclaim message of Christ's kingship to others. And as a result, the disciples would fulfill the mission to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth by making disciples who would make disciples. The Apostle Paul describes that process in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he writes, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will in turn be able to teach others." In other words, everybody should have a Paul in their life who is pouring out their life into their life. And everybody should have a Timothy in their life whom they are pouring their lives into. And that's basically the reason why we're all here today. We are a part of a very, very long chain of disciples to many disciples to many disciples to many disciples, etc., etc., etc. We are a generation in the hundreds. I don't know what generation is. And it started with Jesus convincing, commanding, and commissioning the 11 disciples. And then it was the 11 disciples who convinced, commanded, and commissioned people like Luke. And then it was people like Luke convincing, commanding, and commissioning people like Theophilus. And then it was people like Theophilus convincing, commanding, and commissioning some unknown people to us. And the chain goes on and on until somewhere along the line, there is someone who does not believe, submit, and or proclaim. And he or she becomes the weak link that causes the chain to break. Because if everybody did believe, submit, and proclaim the kingship of Jesus, when Christians attempted to convince, command, and commission, the Great Commission would have been obeyed and fulfilled hundreds of years ago. So my question for you today is, are you a part of the chain of disciples, making disciples, making disciples? Or are you a weak link that is causing the chain of the Great Commission to grow? To be a part of the Great Commission chain, you need to be both a giver and a receiver of the Great Commission. But before you become a giver of the Great Commission, you need to become a receiver of the Great Commission. So let's just do a little self-analysis to decide how well are we receiving the Great Commission. Are you living in unexamined doubt? Now, it's natural to have doubts. When I was a teenager, I went through a crisis of doubts and wondering whether I would even keep up anything. And even as a pastor, there's some things that I don't totally understand. So there's sometimes where I can struggle with doubts too. But the crazy thing is that if you take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 16 and 17, which is right before the Great Commission, you read the following. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Though the 11 disciples had some doubts, and perhaps some unresolved questions, they examined their doubts and came to believe that there was more than sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus Christ was the resurrected King and God in flesh. And they were so convinced about that evidence that they were willing to die for it. So do you guys have any doubts? Perhaps you have doubts about the Bible's creation story. Or perhaps you can't understand why God allows the innocent to suffer. Perhaps you have a hard time believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Are you examining your doubts to find the truth? Or have you already come to the conclusion that the Christian faith is naive and the secular worldview is actually the scholarly perspective? After all, probably most of the professors in our local colleges probably do not have an evangelical Christian worldview, although thank God for a few professors in our church and others that do. But I encourage you not to give up on your faith, or even try to just sweep your doubts under a rug and try to ignore them. Instead, doubt your doubts and examine whether Christianity is really true. So how can you do that? First, I encourage you to pray. Pray that God would reveal his truth to you. Second, I encourage you to read the Bible every day. You see, the Bible is God's word and it's the primary source. So prioritize your investigation of the primary source over your investigation of the secondary sources. And besides that, the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can speak to you. The Bible is such a precious book because the unique thing about it is when you read it, the author of the book is actually having a conversation with you. And the last time I read Tom Sawyer, this is a unique thing about the Bible. third, I encourage you to investigate the secondary sources. Read good books. Here are three books that I think can help you find answers to your questions. One is called Reason for God by Tim Keller. Another one is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And the other one is Case for Christ by Lewis Strobel. And I actually have some books by Case for Christ by Lewis Strobel on the table. And so if you are interested in doing more investigation into Christianity, feel free to just go pick up one for free. I recently really got into podcasts. So like when I'm jogging, when I'm lifting weights, I'm just listening to like Tim Keller or my friend Pat Zucker, and he's a Japanese American guy, and he has a podcast called The Evidence and Answers. Ravi Zacharias, that one's a really great one too. And both people stand to use. And these are all really, when you either explore, get on their website and explore it, if you'd rather listen to the audio, you can do that while doing other things like walking around campus. And fourth, I recommend that you discuss your questions with other Christians. You can meet with me or some other seminary trained person or spiritually mature Christian, such as your shepherd discipler. Or you can bring up your questions during your discipleship groups. But also in the area of receiving the Great Commission, are you submitting to the kingship of the Lord by obeying his commands? Take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Luke writes, therefore, when they have come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. John Stott writes the following about these verses. The verb, the noun, the adverb of their sentence all portray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. For the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time, that they were expecting the immediate establishment. In his reply in verses 7 through 8, Jesus corrected their mistaken notions of the kingdom's nature, extent, and arrival. In other words, the 11 disciples wanted Jesus to submit to their image of God's kingdom rather than they wanted to adjust their image to Jesus' version of the kingdom. Now, how about you? Do you have selective obedience? Do you only surrender to the commands of God's kingdom when it is convenient? If so, then you are seeking your own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. If you are not submitting to the authority of the kingdom of Christ, you will be the weak link that keeps the Great Commission from being fulfilled. But we should not only be good receivers of the Great Commission by believing the proof of the kingship of Christ and by submitting to the authority of the kingship of Christ. We should also be good givers of the Great Commission. So, are you only receiving the Great Commission, or are you also giving it to others? Last week, I preached from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, in which the author of the book of Hebrews challenges us Christians to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So to combine the thoughts of this sermon from last week and this week, the concept should be that we should spur one another to do the following three things. First, we should spur one another to convince one another to believe the proof of Christ's kingdom. Do you know somebody who is struggling with doubts? Then share from your personal experience, from the Bible, and from secondary sources why the evidence points to the message that the Christian worldview is actually the accurate worldview. Secondly, we should spur one another by commanding them to submit to the kingdom of Christ. Now, that terminology that I have on there makes it sound like we're just going to be all awesome people. And that's really not the way it is. I mean, there's actually cults out there. I think there's one called the International Church of Christ, that if a mentor tells the person he's mentored what to do, like break up with this girl or, you know, take this job, they have to obey. It's like full obedience. And that's not what we're trying to tell you to do in this church. Instead, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, get the idea what we're talking about. Then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and show them with you to the very end of the age. This passage makes it very clear that Christ is the one with authority, not any one of us. And the Bible makes clear that leaders should not lord over those who they are leading. But the Bible also makes it clear that we are to teach one another to obey the commandments of the Lord. So if we see people that are straying away from God or not obeying God's commandments, it may be that they're just ignorant, and then we should give them some instructions. Or it could be that they're actually living in rebellion. And if so, we should give them warning, we should give them motivation to return to God. Thirdly, we should spur one another by commissioning one another to proclaim the gospel. We need to encourage each person to invest the gospel into others. That means that we both invest in non-Christians and less mature Christians. If we see people who are keeping the gospel to themselves, we should encourage them to invest in others. If we don't do that, they will not only be weak points, but we will also be weak points. So we Christians live as a small minority at Cornell University, at the college, at the high school, DeWitt Middle School, Boynton Middle School. Imagine all the elementary schools here, most of the offices in Ithaca. Most of the people here do not have a personal relationship with God, and they are headed toward an eternity without Him. But the Bible says that God is not willing, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He wants everybody in our community to hear the gospel so that they at least have a chance to believe. It seems like mission impossible, but if God could use a band of 11 misfits to help billions of people in this world put their faith in Jesus Christ, then it certainly is mission possible for us to reach the communities that are here in Ithaca. If all of us obey the call to convince, to command, and to commission. According to Hebrews chapter 11, it requires strategizing. So in our times of daydreaming, we should really think about the people around us. Think to ourselves, like, does this person need some convincing? Does this person need some commanding? Is this person ready to be commissioned? And we strategize about how we can most effectively do that based upon their personality, based upon their background, so that we can bring out the best in them. Finally, let's take a look at verse 8 again. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. During the first century, the reason why Christianity spread so quickly was not because they engineered reason why Christianity has grew so much in China after all the missionaries were kicked out isn't because they had big church buildings or seminary-trained pastors. In fact, it seems like it's often in the countries that have the least access to paid staff and big buildings where Christianity is growing the most. And I believe that the reason why Christianity is growing so fast in these places is because their reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 3 times in this passage. Once, actually, that Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, how much more do we? If you look at the book of Acts, at least I saw it on the internet, said that Holy Spirit is mentioned 56 times in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts should actually probably be entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than The Acts of the Apostles. Last semester I preached about the importance of the Holy Spirit. Basically, if you want to live a Spirit-filled life, you need to have your mind saturated with the Scriptures. You need to be a mind that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit's promptings. And you need to surrender to those promptings. And when you mess up, you need to stay aside. Get back in that cycle of submission and surrendering and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will work in a mighty way and that he will reveal to us how he wants us to convince, command, and commission others during this next story. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we're just a tiny church here. Weaknesses. We think that it would be hard to convince people here in Ithaca about the truth of the gospel because many people here are just so intelligent and so convinced about their own worldviews. And we also find it hard to try to command people to obey your commandments because they want to live their own lifestyle. They don't want to go to church. And we also find it hard to commission people because people are so focused on their own agenda that they don't feel like they have time to spread the good news. So Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be responsible. We really do need your Holy Spirit to reveal how we can be more effective and to empower us to do more than we can do on our own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So right now I'd like to give those of you who are Christians a couple of opportunities to worship. One opportunity is that we're going to be singing together, a song of response. Another opportunity is to actually worship God through giving financially to a local church. And it's just a wonderful way to worship Him. But I do want to make something really clear to those of you who maybe haven't settled in this church, and particularly those of you who are not Christians yet, is that we don't really expect you to put anything in offering because we don't want you to think that we're just here to give money. We don't want you to think that you could buy your way ahead. Instead, we'd rather have you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That he died on the cross, saved your sins from the beginning. We want you to receive the gift in your life. So, we'd like to ask the usher to come forward. And also, let's all stand up so that we can just worship God with all of our strength, with all our minds.